We do appreciate you coming and being with us in this morning study. Appreciate the fine prayer that was led and also the beautiful song. I've only heard that one other time, and it really captures what we're dealing with this week. And it comes from Isaiah 53 and about verse 5, where he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That's a heavy burden, carrying the sins of the world. We appreciate the young people that enjoying their day off and have come to feast upon God's Word and upon the grace of Jesus Christ. And some of you have been here, or some more coming in. Some of you have been here faithfully every time that I have been here, and I've grown accustomed to your face. As we're looking together, we're kind of jammed here with about three expressions, having introduced the last of those sayings of Jesus on the cross, which is really the height, I think, of his suffering, and that is, "I thirst." This expression, as we mentioned, is evidence of his humanity, and I think it stressed more than ever the humanity of Jesus. Secondly, though, we tried to equate that it wasn't just thirst alone, that there has to be, I think in his case, some kind of inward yearning and thirsting for fellowship with the Father. So we're not saying that it was ordinary thirst. And I think what we also tried to conclude, that many times some of the illnesses we may have been induced by our own stress, and that there is a sympathy here with his body and his soul. They're sympathizing with each other. And I think as you take it back to some of the activity of David, that you'll see that there also. A lot of the figures that were used were figures of his body to show the inward yearning that he had in his soul. Starting out kind of new now with material on "I thirst" is this also the point, I think, of the deep reverence he had for scriptures, because so many scriptures have been fulfilled here, as we've been mentioning all week long, right here at the cross. And now, as his desire always was, is expressed in John chapter 4 and verse 34, "My meat, my job, my task, my goal is to do the will of the Father," or him that sent me, to finish his work. I think you and I can see in life that one of the great challenges, and how refreshing it is, not just to begin. I think most of us, even though we have trouble beginning some things, we can begin. We begin diets, but what often happens to them? We begin reading daily. We're going to say, "I'm going to read the Bible every day." Or this January, I've got my Bible reading chart, and I'm going to read through the Bible this year. And we'll begin in January, and then middle February, out goes the chart. Beginning is not near as much a problem as ending. And that's why it's so beautiful that he finishes the work that God, his Father, gave him to do. And he fulfills the scriptures. So many of them that we could mention here, but we won't. And he knew all things had to be accomplished. And it's almost like he's in here saying, "I thirst," just reviewing them all for us in the Psalm 69 and verse 21 and on and on. I think it also illustrates to us here that within this realm of fulfilling scriptures, there is this need for all of us to obey truth. And that's exactly what he does here. In other words, what I'm saying is that you can take these seven sayings and you can go in somebody's home if they'll let you. And even though the Jewel Miller Frim strips might be a very good and clear approach, and there are other materials that are presented that show you in the book of Acts the plan of salvation, I'm suggesting, and I hope you've been able to see, that you can preach the gospel thoroughly and completely, and even more so, that even just centering in the book of Acts by looking at the seven sayings of Jesus. Plus, you've got that built-in motivation. You are trying to encourage them to be obedient to the Lord. And what better way than the specific and actual teachings of the Lord himself rather than just the apostles? Obviously, the teaching of the Lord is going to lead you to the apostles, but I'm suggesting that maybe this approach of starting right here where we have this week might be a good place to start when teaching the lost, because there are so many of these kinds of points of being obedient to the gospel. Well, why would we ever not want to when we know that the Lord himself was obedient and fulfilling the very words that were spoken in the Old Testament scriptures? Another point is that we see the Savior's submission to the Father's will. He could have readily satisfied his own need by taking this drink. It was the cheap sour wine, the posca, the cheap sour wine of the soldiers. It was an analgesic. He existed when water came from the rock. He turned water into wine. Why not now? Or why doesn't he produce something to quench his thirst now? Well, I think he respected his father's authority, and he understood there were no shortcuts. And there's another lesson for us. I think our generation, our age, is one given with all the modern technological advances to shortcuts. And I think what happens is these shortcuts that save us time can so ingrain in our psyche that we take shortcuts spiritually. Shortcuts often lead to backing off of commitments. I think that's what's happening in the area of marriage that we're going to approach and deal with a little bit tonight. That we don't want to pay prices for things. Well, here's Jesus paying the price, and he's saying, in effect, I'm willing to do everything possible for you. Now, what are you going to give me? In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11, in whatsoever state you're in, be content. And again, we find him in fulfilling the Father's will. He never complains. He never complains. You might say even in a hospital bed, he is up on a cross. There is no complaint, no regrets at all in his life here. And I think that when we are submissive to the Father's will, this non-complaining, obedient spirit, respecting God's authority, is prevalent with those kind of people. Another observation. I think we see that Christ can sympathize with his suffering people. I mean, he can honestly say, look, I've been there. I've suffered more than you ever realize suffering is. And I think there's an identity that he would have with our pain. When you're in pain, think of Jesus Christ on the cross. When you're suffering of any kind, you have needs, you have hurts, I think he's identifying and say, look, I can succor those people that are tempted. I can help you. I know what you're going through. He can honestly say that. So, if he rejects to be fully aware of our sins, this analgesic, would it be wrong then for you as a Christian when you are going to have surgery to have an anesthesia? And the answer to that is no. But I had that question asked me in a Bible class one time, and I got to thinking of it, and I thought, well, you know, he did put Adam in a deep sleep, didn't he? When he was creating from his rib the woman. And so there wouldn't be anything wrong, but here it's a different picture. Here he's fighting for our lives. Here he's got to take the undiluted wrath of God as he is placing it on his own son's shoulder, and he cannot look on iniquity, so he has forsaken him. And he's there to suffer alone for us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We now, because of what he's doing in rejecting even this simple drink, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He can help us. He's been there. He's paid the price. He was fully aware every moment of what he was doing. And so he can identify with the hurting people, the pain, the emotions, the spiritual trials. He can help us with all of that. I think it encourages prayer too, because he's constantly praying. We mentioned the three times he's all the way through here praying, and we're seeing this whole attitude of dependence on the Father, even by rejecting this drink. He is, as well as, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then at the end, he is at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end praying, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. When we hurt, pray. Now, in this cup, and I just kind of wrote some of these down that you might have them before you here, that it was a cup of many things that he was drinking here. It was a cup of charity that he was given by these soldiers, that he was asked to drink and did not. A cup of charity was rejected by him. It was also a cup of mockery. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 36, it was that sour wine. cup of mockery. They were mocking him. They were taunting him. He rejected it because of what it meant if he would have taken it. He had been receiving charity from these people who nailed him to the cross and were in sin. And he was always aware of sin. When those ladies were weeping for him, and he said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves." And of course, the destruction of Jerusalem was obviously in his mind as they rejected him as a nation. But it's almost like he's saying, "No, don't weep over my mangled body. You need to be weeping over your condition of sin, because that's a lot more severe than the body." So he was willing to suffer then and to reject this cup, which to him, I think, would have been a cup of mockery. They were making fun of him as the king of the Jews. They've already taunted him. They said, "If you're really the Son of Man, come off the cross if you can." It's also a cup, I think, of sympathy that he just didn't want. This sponge to his lips. "We helped him all we could. He didn't come down off the cross, and we tried to save him." He didn't want that kind of sympathy. He was doing the Father's will. Why should he get sympathy? And here's a point, maybe here we can stop and say that there are a lot of moments where we want attention and we want people to notice us, that we get our feelings hurt and we immerse ourselves in self-pity and we need the sympathy of people. Let God provide it. Don't go after it in a cheap sort of way, from the wrong sources and the wrong people. You don't have to have sympathy, because he can sympathize with us. And he knew he had his Father. And it's also a cup of iniquity. It's the greatest thing about the cup. John chapter 18 and verse 11. "The which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" See, he's got another cup to drink, and that's the undiluted wrath of the Father. And he took it, and he drank it. So he didn't need any of these other things. The sympathy and the mockery from these people who were crucifying him. It's also an expression, I think, of a universal need that people have. As Jesus is enduring hell, I think he's telling us that hell is a place where you will always thirst. You will always thirst. Your needs will never be supplied. You'll always be empty. And that's the torture and the hell of hell, is being out of the presence of the Father. Whether men express it or not, most don't, I think when he says, "I thirst," he is describing a universal need that men are really crying for. I thirst. There are a lot of hurting people out there. People that you've known even in this town all your life. Sure, maybe they're locked into a certain religion, but you just be there. You be a friend to them. Be you kind to them. You don't know when they're going to cry out for your help. Because there's a thirsting inside people. Desire for wealth and honor, there's still an aching void in the soul, unsatisfied inside. So Jesus kept offering, even to the woman at the well, "You take this water, you'll never thirst again. I'll supply your needs." Matthew chapter 11, the same thing. He is always offering himself to people because he knows he can supply their needs. And then he said, "You will be blessed. You will now be approved of God." That's what the word blessed means. It means approval. You will be approved of God. Blessed is the man. Approved of God is the man that is of this certain disposition. I think we can also see the enunciation of abiding principle here. That since Christ, that which Christ still thirsts for, I think, and that is our, it's an abiding principle. He wants our fellowship. Sometimes we look at it, we need him, but he is wanting us. He is crying, inviting us. He is pleading. In John chapter 4 at the well, he said, "Give me to drink," to the woman. Did he ever drink? He never did. Never did. Why? Well, that'd kind of be a symbolical admission that I need this kind of life and this kind of water. And he really is trying to draw her to the kind of water that he is offering. And he would never thirst because he was in the bosom of the Father. So this woman was refreshed. Not by the water at the well, but by the water that he gave, which is the supplying of the needs of the broken hearts of humanity. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 16, in other words, this theme just opens up wide when you look at this expression of "I thirst." It just takes in the whole gamut of Scripture, the sympathy of the body and soul and the the deep reverence he had for the Scriptures and the submission of the Father's will and the sympathizing that he can have with other people and the discipline that he had and the non-complaining spirit that he had. Revelation 7 and verse 16, you'll hunger and thirst no more. Hunger and thirst no more. Not only now, because our needs have been supplied, but everlasting life will never have any desires for anything. All our needs are supplied. And in John chapter 2, here we find that he turned water into wine, and why? Why did he turn water into wine? Because he's kind. No, let's go back a little further. Because they ran out. We have to understand that humanity runs out eventually. The wealth runs out. It doesn't satisfy anymore. That all the sex, it runs out. And all the things that man is getting involved in, it runs out. And everything we have runs out. Even the universe, the energy of the sun, everything's wearing out and getting older. That's the way it is. And I think we can see that he understands that in supplying for those needs. And he said, you drink this, you'll never run out. I will truly quench your thirst. I am fully aware of what's going on. Moving now to the brighter side of all of this, the fulfilling side of all of this, the refreshing side, we move to the word of victory. You might want to look at John chapter 19, 28, and John chapter 19 and verse 30, where we had all those tragedies, but we're turning from all of that now to triumph. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So empty, so dry, so desolate, and I thirst, an inward yearning there, lamentation. We go from the lamentation to the jubilation, to the good news. And that's the way it is with us. We've got to accept the bad news about ourselves that we're in sin in order to accept the good news that Jesus saves. So we've gone from a victim to victory, from humiliation to exaltation. And it's true that every cloud has a silver lining. And I think we can see that here in the accomplished tasks of fulfilling God's appointments. I think many don't like to face the horror of the cross. And that's why we need to be out there preaching the cross. I don't think there's a lot of people who really like to think about what it took to provide salvation for man, what's expected of us by virtue of him as we follow in his steps. That's why I think they make jewelry now, shiny, polished jewelry. We don't like to face the horror and the agony of the cross. It's hard for us to think of Golgotha as a very smelly place. It was smelly. There's nothing beautiful about it. And Leonardo da Vinci and these other fellows, what do they like to do? They like to glorify it. They like to sand the wood down, or the sycamore or the olive. They might like to make it nice and soft. And Jesus has a few trickles of blood, but that's all. And he looks pretty good to me on the cross. Nothing horrible about it. I think the horrid nature of this physical nature of Jesus has been mangled illustrates how ugly and awful sin is in the sight of God. So let's keep it ugly. Let's keep it the way it ought to be. And let's not polish and refine it and make little trinkets that we wear and take around. Polished gold and silver and nice little crucifixes. I think all of this jewelry just takes away from the shame and the agony and the horror. And they say, well, it reminds me of the cross. But what is it reminding you of as you think of the cross? Something that's not so bad. Something you wear around your neck. Something that's right pretty to look at. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, he was obedient even unto the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. That's magnifying the price that was paid. You know, the Greeks boast of saying a lot and a little. They love short speeches. And the more materialistic an age is, the more they like short speeches. The more unmaterialistic an age, the harder working class people, they don't mind it being said. Doesn't matter how long it takes, they just want it being said. Our age has changed into the fast reproduction of material. We want it quick and concise. That's the way the Greeks were. To give a sea of matter in the drop of language. That was the perfect orator. Well, if that's true, then to the Greek we say, he's the perfect orator. When we come across this phrase, it is finished. That's three words. But it's only one in the Greek. It's only one. And you think about in one word how much it sums up of what he did and why he came. It wraps up why we're here this morning. It wraps up why we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. It wraps up why we'd rather be nasty, but we're kind. It's our assurance. And it is not a word of defeat. I am finished. That's not what he said. I'm finished. It is finished. What is finished? It is finished. This is not a cry from a helpless martyr. Oh, I'm glad it's over. That's not the way it is with him. I'm glad it's over. He's saying it stands finished. And we sing a song, it shall stand, it shall stand. It stands finished. It always will be finished. It'll never have to be done again. It is once for all. Once for all means no more. That's it. It's finished. We've got to finish what we start. That's what he does. It's a common term of his day. This Greek word that has only 10 letters in it. It's a word that's used by the servant to the master. When he's finished with his job, in the Greek, that one word, he would say, it's finished. I've finished the job that you gave me to do, master. It was used every day in a common way. It was even used by the priests, that when they were now finished with the offering of the lamb at the altar, they would often say, it is finished. It is finished. I've examined the sacrifice, and it is finished. It is now fit for offering. And then at the end of the offering, it is finished. Very common religious word used by the priests. It was also a common word used by an artist, that when he is finishing his artwork, he says, as he uncovers the veil, takes the veil off and uncovers the portrait, it is finished. Very common. It's almost like God is an artist and all of his beautiful pictures of salvation are now finished. This is the last scene in setting up salvation for us, providing that. To the merchant, when he makes a deal, when the debt is paid, he would say, get the stamp of approval, it's finished. The debt has been paid. And that's the way it is for us in salvation here at this scene. He has finished it. The debt has been paid. The debt that we could not pay, that he didn't even owe, but he did it for you and I. The debt has been canceled. We are now free to be in the presence of the Father. So you ask, what was finished? Well, prophecies of his suffering was finished, but something else was finished, and that is his sacrificial work was finished. All scripture about his suffering wasn't yet over, was it? No. No. For instance, in Psalm 31 in verse 5, where the expression, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, that hadn't been uttered yet. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, the piercing with a spear has not taken place yet. That was not finished yet. The preserving of the bones unbroken has not come up yet. The burial in a rich man's tomb that's mentioned in Isaiah 53 and verse 9 has not taken place yet, as far as the immediacy of him actually being put in a tomb. So the sacrificial work, all that remained now was death itself. It's as good as done. The sacrificial work remained. Death was necessary for atonement. You look at the book of Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, 27. In order to enact this will, there had to be the death of the testator. Before the apostles can carry it out and we can be beneficiaries, he had to die. But it's as if it's done. Look at the language in the book of John, for instance. And this is some of the strong nature about prophecy. It's not just a shallow predicting future. It is, in fact, a forthtelling of God. And we can look into the mind of God, and he'll state something emphatically as if it's almost always already done. Some of you are like that. Some of you might not be. My parents always had a trait that They didn't commit themselves unless they knew they were going to do it. Like if they said, now down south, there's an expression that's so common, it really doesn't mean a thing. Come see us. Oh, I will. That's just talk. You may never see them again. They make no attempt to come see you. Come see us. Oh, we will. We'll be there. You'll never see them. Now, if my mom and dad say, and they say, come see us, they say, I will, they will. They will. So you better mean it when you you better mean it when you talk to some folks, because they, and that's the way our Lord is. It's as good as done in Matthew, or John, excuse me, the book of John, chapter 12. The book of John, chapter 12. And another scripture in Matthew in mind. Let's bypass that one and look at, I believe it's John 12 and verse 23. Jesus answered them saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. If you look at John chapter 16 and verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me. Now I go. Well, he didn't go right then and there. It's as if he went, though, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? Look at chapter 17 and verse 4. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Well, he didn't finish it all, especially here in John chapter 17. This is the prayer, you remember, the discourse in the upper room before he even went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Even before the first nail went in. And yet, it's almost as if it's done. That's his determination. That's the nature of prophecy. Why, when you get over there in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 2, and chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, you would think there's a king already reigning on his spiritual throne. But there isn't. But it's as good as done, and that's the nature of this statement in understanding that one word, it is finished. You understand the nature of it. It's as good as done. All that I need to do now is my own death and then the glorious resurrection. So this is in anticipation. The cup was now drained. The sacrificial work was made an end of, and it made an end of several things. The fulfillment of those prophecies have now ended. When you look at Luke, this is just a good passage of Scripture, a very comprehensive one. In Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, it just simply says there that he has fulfilled both the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now, how more comprehensive in the Old Testament can you get than that? And when you start pondering all of that, you can start at the very beginning. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the gospel in miniature is right here. That when he's putting the curse because of sin and the consequences, he says, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. This is the seed of woman and the seed of Satan. It shall bruise thy head. And that's what's happening here. His head has been, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we find that the work of Satan is now limited. Death no longer exclusively reigns. And now, because he only bruised his heel, you can get up again. And he did. His heel is being bruised at this crucifixion, but he will rise again. And now men can live through him, and death no longer will exclusively reign. And then there will be a final end. But his work is now being highly limited. We don't even have one evidence of the casting out of the demons, because there are no demons beyond a person's will to come in them, even though people choose to act like one. There isn't this kind of demon possession any longer. And part of his work, although it carried on through the apostles, but then at the completion of their lives, this particular area finished when the work, the Word of God, was completed. And so we find that the book of Galatians fulfills this Genesis 3:15. We find now that we are that seed of the woman, that spiritual seed, Christ. Let's just look at that to tie in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 there, in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. There was a little boy who, a preacher down in Florida I just met, had adopted several years ago. He was about 4 years old as he stood before the judge. And the judge asked the little four-year-old boy, he said, "Do you now accept being into this family?" And he said, "Yes, I do." Well, when I was down in a meeting, this little boy came forward. He was about 11 years old now. And he said, "I want to be adopted into this family." So here he is standing before God the judge. And he is as if he's standing before another judge now. And he's looking at him and he says, "Yes, I want to be coming into this family as God asked him." Beautiful scene, this whole scene of adoption because of the fulfilled work of Jesus Christ. Reminds you of Hebrews chapter 10, 1 through 4, of all the types and the shadows. Reminds you of Deuteronomy chapter 18, 18, where he is that great prophet as mentioned in the book of Acts as he fulfills that. Think of the place of his birth. Think of the forerunner. All of those things now are in complete fulfillment. Even his teaching in John chapter 16 and verse 33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And you surely see this with this phrase, "It's finished." Fulfilling the Psalms, the zeal in Psalm 69 and verse 9, the familiar friends in Psalm 41 and verse 9, hated without a cause in Psalm 35 and about verse 19. The parting of the garments there in Psalm 22 and verse 18. And there's so many in that passage. The gall and the vinegar, the resurrection. And I like Psalm 22 because it ends with that good news. From the agony of the cross to the fulfillment of the resurrection. And I like also in Isaiah 53 when he says that your seed will be prolonged. Prolong his days. He shall see his seed. Well, his days are prolonged because of that resurrection. His seed continues, this seed of woman, as fulfilled in the book of Galatians from his completed work. So the first coming, having come and accomplished, it's the purpose now that we can believe in the second coming. Why do you believe in the second coming of Christ? Because I believe in the first coming. And all the guarantees in the first coming talk about a second coming. And so we also see the completion of those sufferings here, as well as the goal of incarnation reached. I must be about my Father's business. Well, you've completed your Father's business now. You've finished the goal that you had set. You accomplished atonement. Why did he come? In Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, to seek and save that which was lost. And now we find that that is at a completion. At the end of our sins, the transfer of that sins to that scapegoat. He's our scapegoat that went outside the presence of God, outside the city of Jerusalem. The fulfillment of all the law's requirements have now been manifested, and now we find the destruction of Satan's power and all of the limitations there. That reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Fine passage here, now being fulfilled in his work. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now he's done all of that for you and I. And now we come to the final word of victory there, and that is the word of contentment. Let's look over there in Luke chapter 23 and verse 46. Luke 23, 46, where we find this last utterance, last saying. "And when Jesus had cried with a loud..." Now how did he do... Loud voice. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani" was loud voice. "I thirst," I believe, was with a loud voice. And he ends this here, "Father," a prayer, "into thy hands I commit or commend my spirit." You know, you're not really prepared to live unless you're prepared to die. And he was prepared to die. Seems like most people are fighting death against it instead of preparing for it. We're in an age where they're selling all these cold creams and all these health spas. A lot of that is because people want to keep young. There's even, I think Michael Jackson, some of these stars have millions of dollars, are going through quarterly freezing processes even in order to preserve their life to last longer, you know, to live to be a 150 or more years old. I don't know who in the world would desire as a child of God to live. It's almost the attitude, well, if the Lord wants me here, I'll serve him. If he wants me with him, I'm ready to go. It's kind of like the attitude of the Apostle Paul. We're not here forever. And it's like old age is being looked upon as a bad thing. People don't even want to tell how old they are. How many years God bless them. I don't understand that. Not totally. It seems a little bit on the carnal side. You're not really prepared to live unless you're prepared to die. And much of what goes on in this world is a battle against death. And Jesus fights it no longer, because everything was done according to its season. I'm not ready to be offered. I'm not ready to go. I'm not ready. And now he is. It's a last act of contentment. It's a last act of faith and commitment to the whole goal of his Father's will and confidence and love. Father, that's a very tender term, a very relational word. It's one that we cannot take for granted. It's one that you don't see in the Old Testament. It's Almighty God was their concept, not Father. Very relational, communing. Fellowship. So he committed the treasure of his spirit into the Father's hand, and it's very encouraging and assuring when you can call him Father. The child commits the concerns to his Father. He trusts his Father. Remember when my daughter was little, I'd put her on a ledge and I'd say, jump, and she just jump. A lot of ladies at church, they didn't like that too well. Boy, you just throw that child up and just jump in your arms, you're going to hurt that child. But she trusts me. They're just trying to talk some sense into the daddy. But from the child's standpoint, that child is just very trusting. Father, into thy hand, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And spirit is, he's on that point where you read about in James chapter 2 and verse 26, where the soul is separating from the spirit, is separating from the body here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Usually when it's used like that, soul has more of the just the breath, life, and body, of course, being the flesh, and spirit then being that spiritual part of man, like we would say the soul never dies. When it's used with soul, it would be more the word spirit be fitting there, because that's, in the Bible, spirit seems to be, because soul can even be the, you know, life in an animal. So when they're used together, I would suggest that the spirit would be the highest of all those terms, even higher than soul in that sense when used with it. And what it does is it's linking man to God. Zechariah 12:1 again, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 22, and they fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin, and wilt thou be wroth with all the congregation? So we're looking into this highest area that links man to God, and that is the spirit. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto the God that gave it. So now he's commending his spirit. Here's a great act of faith, an example to us all, that what we ought to be doing is constantly living to commend our spirit to the Father. And the manner in which he performed that was not mumbling through. It was loud. Think about that next time you sing praise to God. Don't mumble through it. If you're proud of it, it's an act of faith. It's loud. It's a joyful noise. It's emotions coming out. I mean, these people that haven't seen each other in years in Christ. Hi, how you doing? That upsets me. I mean, there's no expression. There's expression here. Loud. Why did the Holy Spirit choose loud? Because it wasn't soft. If it didn't matter emotionally, then he just said he said it. All I care is he said it. Well, I care about how he said it, because I can see then the emotions and the free spirit in which he commends it. He's glad to do it. So man no longer is forsaken. He's no longer saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of these last, you have three directed to man, three directed to God. You have the seventh one, and that's just grand, because that's completeness. Seven sayings of Jesus, seven is complete. And Calvary now completes the work. All of it's now done. You have 6 days of rest, God, 6 days of creation, and now in the seventh, he is satisfied. He says it's very good. So we have a kind of a parallel between God saying it's very good with creation, and now with the new creation, creating creatures in Christ, spiritually now, this seventh saying finishes the job and is very satisfying. Savior's back in communion with the Father, and all is at peace now between them. Kind of reminds you back when he started his ministry, and now we're all the way through, just in three very little over that short years. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ." And what a contrast between the work that man thought he was doing in a big way at Gethsemane and what the wicked hands, and now the work of Jesus Christ, always trying to do good for others. He is so unique indeed. He dismissed, I like the way Matthew 27:50 puts it, he dismissed his spirit. You know what that means to me? When it says, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," and then I see in Matthew dismissed, he was in control all the time. Control all the time. Always in charge. I think, too, this tells me about eternal security. I think there is a bad side to eternal security that some doctrines of men have invented. But I think we ought to look at eternal security in his everlasting arms. Some make it once saved, always saved. There's nothing you can so do as to be lost. But sometimes, because they're wrong, we avoid the expression altogether. What's wrong with blessed assurance? What's wrong with eternal security, knowing that that will be? We ought to have confidence in the very work of Christ that brought eternal security to man. Yes, you can lose your soul here, and we've been discussing ways that you can throw away and make a zero out of what he did for us. And I think we can see the blessedness of the yearning, the craving of communion with the Father. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 31, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Would you rather be on his side than against him?" And the heart's true haven? Well, I think you know where that is. And I think you know what he's craving. When you look at, well, all of the Bible, you're just startled with certain phrases. When I look at the patriarchs, when I look at Noah, when I look at Terah, when I look at Sarah, when I look at Abraham, when I look at Rachel and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and Joshua and all of those people and Samuel and Saul and David's child, and I look at the expressions in Solomon and Jezebel and Jesus, Ananias and Sapphira and Stephen and James and Herod, there's something common in every one of them. It just says, "And they died." That's it. "And they died. And they died. And they died." And I got to reading all those together, and I just, and boy, it just, when you go through 20 or 30 of those, and you have the scriptural references, it just says, "And they died. And they died. And they died." You see that that's not all that. That's just a part of what we're here for. "And they died." So what? So what? We die. But that's an order to live. And that's the hope that Jesus came to give. Appreciate the kind attention that all of you have given to these classes. And I think what I'll do is just go ahead and bypass our question answers in order to get through the material that we have had and just concentrate now on dying and living forevermore. Everlasting arms of Jesus Christ. Everlasting arms. The hope that we have. The gospel that we can preach. And that's committed unto us, unto him, against that day. We ought to have that kind of confidence that Paul himself had. "I know whom I believe it, and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Do you really crave fellowship with God? I think that's an important and valid question to ask each other. And I think I can see how much he craved communion with his Father in all of this, in these sayings of Jesus, how happy he was to say, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And so it's not the end of the story, but for us it's the beginning of years of enrichment, cherishing our relationship with him. And now we offer this song that we might solidify that relationship even more. As we stand together, let us sing.